Good morning. You know, sometimes I walk up to the pulpit and go, they're still letting me do this. This is crazy. But thanks. I'm glad you're still listening. Let's open up in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We're finishing up this beginning section of chapter 13 where he's talking about the loves that we should have and the loves that we shouldn't have. In fact, let me just read this for you. These six verses here, they pack a whole lot in there. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truths to our hearts this morning. You know, I think one of the most telling signs about what's going on inside of someone is where their love is focused. You can find out quickly about someone where their love is focused, can't you? You can go back in the office there and say, Wes loves Star Trek, right? You don't have to go back there to know that. Probably you know that already. Loving is what we do. You might say, or you might know somebody, or, you know, we just got through the holidays, so we had to deal with our families, right? And you might say, well, I had to deal with this guy for these number of weeks, and he's so unloving. That's true in some respect, isn't it? He might be unloving toward you and what you care about in your things, but he cares about himself and loves his things, doesn't he? Loving is what we do. It's what we were created to do. We are lovers. We were created to love. We cannot get away from love. In fact, we fight over even what love is, don't we? That's what so many of the battles in our culture is about. What is proper love? What is improper love? Who can love who? Who's supposed to love who? What are you not supposed to love? The result of the fall was not simply that we became unloving people. We became something worse than that, didn't we? It would be one thing if we just became unloving people, but we became something worse than that. Our love was directed in a way it was not supposed to be. That's what happened in the fall. See, the Bible has a way of ordering worship and the way that one's life conduct is structured. We're designed to be lovers of God, which expresses itself in worship of Him and love of neighbor. Soon, I don't remember which question it is, but we're going to be circling back around in the New City Catechism, and we'll get back to the Ten Commandments again, and we will see, even in the structuring of the Ten Commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. This is how Jesus answered that question masterfully when he was asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and prophets hang on this. This is the proper ordering to someone's life and love and worship. We love God, we worship him, and then our lives, the expression of that shows itself in the way we love our neighbor. So we get to things like honoring your father and mother, not murdering, not committing adultery, not coveting, These are all ways that we love our neighbor, which is an expression of our love of God. So see, when the fall happened, it wasn't just that we got a little bit messed up on commandment number 8 or commandment number 9. It was that we began to love ourselves, and then our worship was redirected toward ourselves, and our love of neighbor became directed toward ourselves. It's the sinful condition of our hearts, is that we love ourselves and not God. See, what happened in the fall is we decided that our love should primarily be directed toward ourselves. And it's sinister, isn't it? Because some of you this morning might be thinking, you know, I really don't love myself. In fact, I hate myself. It's part of the sinister nature of sin, is that we love ourselves so much that we're so self-absorbed with ourselves that we can even hate ourselves in this expression of love in ourselves. We're really messed up people, aren't we? But it's true. We've turned our worship on ourselves. We worship ourselves. We treat others in the way that we worship ourselves. So, you see, you can't get to the heart of an issue with someone simply by discussing their issue with other people. It's a window into their soul and their relationship with God. And this is the great thing. You'll find this in parenting, right? There's plenty of opportunities to work on heart issues because there's something coming up every 4.5 seconds. You don't want to just deal with the fact that someone's fighting over a toy. You want to get to, why is this happening? Well, what happened in the fall is that we decided we loved ourselves and not our neighbor. So you need to share. And there's an opportunity for the gospel there. For some reason, though, once we become adults, we stop doing that with one another, don't we? That person just has a problem, and I don't want to talk to them anymore. No, this is a window into their soul. This is an opportunity to explain to them this gospel of grace. This is an opportunity to shepherd them and help them and care for them. It's a window into our relationship with God. One of these flows from the other. So we're always loving. We're just often loving the wrong thing, aren't we? I am. That's why Hebrews 13 is here. We talked about this a little bit last week as we were reviewing. We were looking at marriage and the marriage bed in verse 4. We're going to look at 5 and 6 today. But the reason that he's taken all of this about Jesus, his high priestly role. I mean, he spent chapters on what it meant for him to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And now he says, this is what all of this affects, the way we love one another. Because what Christ has done in the gospel, his work on the cross and the resurrection, is to save us, to give us new hearts, to reorder our loves from ourselves to him. That's part of what happens in regeneration, is the Spirit comes and makes us alive. And this made alive nature inside of us is one that is now a lover of God instead of a lover of self. Now you're going to find there's still issues with indwelling sin, issues with the flesh. But that is fundamentally what happens in regeneration. And he's talked about all of these things and Jesus' role in all of this stuff so that he can come and say, now, church, believers, people who are experiencing life, take this opportunity to look at who you're loving, how you're loving, and take it as a window into your soul to see where the gospel is and what Christ has to say about this. We are people who are to love one another. That's hard to do, isn't it? We're to be people who are showing hospitality. I think it's funny because if you look up just on the internet, people talking about verses 1 through 6, the thing that they want to talk about is, what does it mean that we've entertained angels unawares? Because that sounds exciting. The whole loving one another stuff, I don't want to talk about that. But what it means to talk about the angels, that's exciting stuff. No, the point of this is our misordered loves and how we're to love one another. Husbands are to love their wives. That has to be said. Isn't that crazy? Wives are to love their husbands. And now he says here that we're to keep our lives free from the love of money, because we're often loving the wrong thing. Believer, did you know this, that your life needs reordering? My life needs reordering. The Bible, the word that the Bible uses for this is sanctification. Growing in grace, growing in holiness, being made more like Jesus. All of this stems from this regenerating work done in our hearts. And so, after everything said in the book, we get down to chapter 13, and what's happening here is the Spirit is having us do some self-examination. Not so that we can necessarily just beat ourselves up, because we very quickly want to get back to law thinking, don't we? Here's where I'm failing. Here's where I need to do better so that God will accept me. That's not what this chapter is about. It's saying, let's look at our hearts. We see the sinful condition that God has saved us from, and then let's walk in this newness of life that's been set before us. So if you see this morning and you say, I'm not loving my brother and sister well, I'm not loving my husband and wife well, I am in love with money, take it to say, what's going on in my heart? Father, please help me through your word, through your Spirit, to walk in this newness of life set before me. All of this is couched in the great promises of this book. So let's look at this. Keep your life free from the love of money. There is a purpose, there is a reason for verse 4 and verse 5 to be right next to each other. There's a reason that he talks about marriage and money right next to each other. I don't even think I really have to say why he puts marriage and money right next to each other. You probably already have that figured out, why marriage and money would be next to each other in the text here. You pretty much guess that most of your marriage problems have something to do with money, don't they? At least at some level. The money and marriage, at some level, in just about every problem, it's in there as a flavor. One of you spends too much. One of you won't spend when you need to. You probably both don't communicate about money well. Well, the Lord has something important to say to you about money, and he says this, keep your life free from the love of it. He doesn't say keep your life free from money. That would be a problem. Just keep your life free from the love of it. Now, perhaps you would skip over this quickly, because we live in a time where we can turn on our televisions or open up our phones and we can see the rich and lavish lifestyles of famous people on TV and compare our love of money with their love of money and say, well, I'm not like them. So comparatively, I'm doing all right in my loving or not loving of money. I don't love money like they do. And then just move on to the next verses. But I think if we hung out here for just a little while, we might quickly find that we do often have a problem with loving money. The Bible talks a lot about money. But typically, the talk is about the motivating structures behind how we're thinking about money. Money itself is just a tool. Some of us have a lot of tools and some of us don't have many tools, but it's just a tool. Money has very many good uses. Scripture speaks of money as a blessing many times in Proverbs and the Psalms. In fact, it's sometimes confusing for us as we're reading through the Psalm or through the Proverbs and saying, there seems to be a whole lot of talk of connecting the word blessing with the word wealth. What does this have to do? Because I read in other places that I'm not supposed to love money. Are any of you doing a read through the Bible in a year thing? I'm working a different program this year. Let's see how it works. But I've done it before where you read a chapter of Proverbs every day. So you end up going through Proverbs about 12 times. If you read in the commentaries, you find this often comes up, this problem of how do we deal with the connecting blessing and wealth in Proverbs? Because it seems contrary to some of the stuff that the rest of the Bible says about money. But Proverbs does speak of money as a blessing, if used correctly. And in fact, just to tip my hat, often the word wealth in Proverbs means far more than money. It's often connected to life, and not life that ends at the grave, but life that continues on forever. We are richly blessed in Christ. Proverbs 6, for example, tells us we should be diligently working and saving money for our future needs. Let me just read this. Verse 6, he says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." Sluggard is not something you want to be called. "Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest." This ant doesn't need a boss to tell her what to do. He just does it. "How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." The scripture often speaks this way of money and the blessing of money with hard work and saving for future needs. It connects hard work, the ability to provide for yourself and for your family. On the other side there in the same passage you just heard, it condemns the lazy person, doesn't it? Paul tells us that if a man is lazy and he won't work, he doesn't deserve to eat. The scripture also warns us about the dangers of wealth. Just a couple of chapters later in Proverbs 11, verse 4, says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." So there's a right thinking about wealth that we're to have. You can be as rich as you want on the day of judgment. It's not going to do anything for you. He says there's a proper perspective to it. What is the most valuable thing to have? It's righteousness. That's what delivers from death and eternal death. Jesus tells us that it's easier, doesn't he, for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. There was commentaries from about 25, 30 years ago. It was popular to try to redefine what was meant by the eye of a needle. They came up with this thing that a doorway on the outside of a city was small so that an army couldn't come through, so people would have to file through one at a time, and it was called the eye of the needle gate. And so a camel could possibly get through the eye of a needle, but it would be difficult, which is just not true. The point of the passage is talking about a needle. It is impossible to get a camel through an eye of a needle. That is the point. You will not, by your wealth, get yourself into heaven by what you have. And, just like the rich young ruler, often the more that you have, the more you find yourself relying on those things for safety and security. And so much of the Bible's talk about wealth has to do with our motivation for having money and where our hope and trust is placed. That's really where we start to get down to the heart of the issue, where our hope and trust is placed. Money can very quickly cause us to forget that we're not the ones sovereignly in control of our lives, can't it? How quickly after, I remember when I got my first paycheck, thinking, oh, I'm in charge now. It was like $120. It was huge. I'm in control of everything now. I can afford my own food and my own rent and my own car, and I've got everything that I've ever needed for this hundred. It was 120 plus years ago, 120 was worth a little more than it is today, but not still delusions of grandeur. The more you have, the more often you are tempted to think, I am finally in control of things, you know? And we spend money on things that make us happy. We have the ability to spend money on things to distract us from the realities of life. You often see this in lives of the rich and famous. Why are they dealing with depression and sadness? Why are they dealing with problems with alcohol and drug addiction? Don't they know they've got the thing that makes you happy and satisfies and can control your destiny? I know they've got the thing that can pay to mask the reality of life. Satiate feelings we don't want to feel, insecurities and sadnesses. Remember, what's happening here in Hebrews is he's writing to a church that has at least just experienced some persecution and is probably about to head into more persecution. Or he commends them in chapter 10. He says that you took on the cares of your fellow members at the church as if they were your own. Back in verse 32 of chapter 10, where he's having them think back to what just happened. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is after you came to saving faith, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. So he takes two things. He says, sometimes you were the ones being persecuted, and other times you entered into their pain as if you were being persecuted. He's commending them for their love for one another. He said, you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That means their things, their money, was being taken away. And listen to what he says, because it says they joyfully accepted it. It doesn't say they just accepted it. They joyfully accepted it. And he explains, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And so he's using the word that we've seen over and over that's been applied to Jesus here. You understood that the greatest riches that you have is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that cannot be plundered. And so we've been through these warning passages in Hebrews, and he's warned them about they're walking away from this, and he's sort of flabbergasted that this has just happened to them and they've forgotten this. But you have all of the riches of heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're able to joyfully accept the plundering of your property. He says, so don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. He uses another word there for wealth. There is great reward in your confidence in this better possession that is Christ. So he's talked about those things. That's sort of the situation here in Hebrews. They probably just had all of their money taken away. Or the first time they're hearing this book, there were at least people in the congregation who had just had everything taken away from them. And he's telling them in this section here, as he's speaking of proper loves and improper loves, keep your life free from the love of money. You see how that hits? Keep your life free from the love of money. I mean, what a time to tell someone to keep their life free from the love of money as they sit there going, I don't have any anymore. You know, what do you know? At least you have some. What's he really driving at here? He's driving at contentment with the one who provides and sustains and satisfies. That's what's at stake here. That's the issue underneath what we have. Be it our homes or our savings accounts or our jobs or whatever it is, the things that we find comfort in, the things that it's going to hurt when they are gone. He's saying right here is where we need to discuss where our contentment is. Is it in the better possession and the abiding one? The one with whom, when we have confidence, there's great reward in him. The one who provides and sustains and satisfies. Or is it in something else? It often happens that we slip into thinking it's in something else, don't we? It just naturally happens that way. I don't have to worry about being in the cold because I have a roof over my head. I have a heated blanket. You know how comforting my heated blanket is? It's wonderful. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. It's so interesting what he quotes here, because he says, be content with what you have, for he has said. He quotes Joshua 1:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you know what's happening in Joshua 1:5? What's about to happen? He's comforting Joshua as he's about to go and conquer the Canaanites. And he takes that verse, that the Lord who has said, I'll never leave you and forsake you, even in times of war, be content with what you have. I'll never leave you or forsake you. How exactly does that apply to our situation? Well, it's a universal principle for believers. This is the nature of our God. He is not a leaving or forsaking God. In fact, this is probably only exciting for me, but he uses a triple negative in this sentence. Those of you that had problems with grammar in school and you're not supposed to use a double negative, he went here and said triple negative. He is not ever, no, never going to leave you or forsake you. It's January. That means tax season's coming up. Did you know that? Sorry, I just pulled everyone out of the room, didn't I? Rent's due. Medical bills are stacking. Groceries are getting expensive. Gas costs are rising. We could be saying this at any time throughout history, couldn't we? He's saying, if money is your God and you don't have what you need to cover these expenses, this is what it feels like to be left and forsaken. You find this, don't you? When you have placed your comfort and your hope in something like money and it's gone, there is no protection for you. It has left you and forsaken you. The tax man is knocking at the door and you have no guard. He says, keep your life free from the love of money because it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't protect you. Proverbs 11:4, on the day of judgment, it's not going to be there to stand as your advocate. It will not cause you to pass from death to life. There is only one who will, and the one with whom you should be content. That is the one who has said to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, do you believe that to be true? Could we be sitting here in the same situation as this Hebrew church, having just been pillaged and plundered with nothing but maybe the shirts on our back and hear, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and sing the same songs that we're singing this morning? I hope we can, because it's true in both situations. This is the God who provides and sustains and satisfies, saying this to you, believer, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, this doesn't mean that if you trust God, you don't need a clock into work anymore. You've seen it applied that way before, haven't you? Because if you trust God, your bills, they're going to get paid. Well, maybe not. Or if you have enough faith that money is going to start falling out of the sky, I can tell you confidently, I don't have enough faith because it's never happened to me. This is where the prosperity gospel always gets it wrong. And they get it wrong because they don't go far enough. And this is what's wrong about the rhetoric against the prosperity gospel, is they say they always take these things too far. No, they haven't taken them far enough, because they're only thinking about the here and the now. The Bible goes way farther than that when it speaks of money and riches. It says that you are going to die. That means you won't even have the breath left in your lungs. And yet you'll still have everything that you need for life and godliness. Because the one who went to the grave and was resurrected is our resurrection, and you will be raised with him. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we, right now, currently, as we sit here with your medical bills and your tax bills and your expensive grocery bills, that you, believer, right now are seated in the heavenly places with Christ, with the riches of his glory lavished upon you. Now, do you believe that? See, if you don't go far enough, you say, you know, I don't, my car could be a lot better. I'm going to have enough faith, and maybe my car will be better. You go, what are you talking about? In the ages to come, it's not going to matter if your car's better. In the ages to come, he's going to be revealing to us the riches of his glory in Christ. That's where we are. Do you understand this? That if we settle for the love of money, things, possessions, what we have, that you're missing the point of the riches that you have in Christ. This is what he secured for us by his death. Our justification, our glorification, all of these things apply to temporary world problems, don't they? Eggs cost too much. I need gas for my car. None of these things are needed in glory. And so they reach into what may seem like fantastic statements, but they don't reach far enough. The point the preacher here is making is that God has provided for you eternally in his Son, and his kingdom endures forever. That means, believer, we should be able to sit here and say, come what may in this life, I'm secure in him. And listen, the Lord does provide. If you are in him, he does take care of his people. The way that he does that is through one of the greatest gifts that he's given to us, and that is the body of Christ. We don't need fantastical, mystical, magic things dropping stuff out of the sky for us, because he's gifted us one another. That's what happens in Acts chapter 2. The church is formed. The Spirit is poured out. Peter preaches the gospel, and 3,000 souls are added that day, and immediately they start loving one another. They start saying, there are people in our midst who don't have. I do. And they sell their possessions and they take care of one another. This is the language throughout Scripture of the way that God's people are knitted together. This is exactly what the prophets are hammering the people for in the Old Testament when they say, you don't care for the fatherless and the widows. He's saying the one sitting right next to you. He's talking to Israel and saying, you don't care for the sojourner, that's the one among you, the one who doesn't have a husband anymore to provide for them, the one who don't have parents over them to provide for them. You want to talk about the greater matters of the law, and you can't even feed the hungry mouth sitting next to you. James says the same thing in the end of chapter 1. He says, this is true religion, the care for the fatherless and the widows. And he's speaking to the church. We care for one another. This is the gift that God has given to us. And so we don't reach out into the ether for these things. We come together as the body and care for one another. It's why we have elders who care for us in certain ways. It's why we have deacons that care for us in other ways. It's why we have men and women in the church who are of different ages and different backgrounds and all of these things. Christ has knitted us together for this purpose. And he sustains us through his grace, through his people. The way I think that you feel this, I will never leave you or forsake you, is by being a part of the body of Christ. You will feel left and forsaken if you are out on your own and not a part of the local church, won't you? Now, last here, and I only say last because I've talked so long, and this is what's the next verse, but it's important. Verse 6. This is really, I think, the culmination of the book, the way that he puts this together. He says, because of this, the result here, so we can confidently say. Now, you read the word confidence in Hebrews, that should send up some signals, because we've seen the word confidence and boldness all over the book. And so he's applying all of these things that he's told us about the high priesthood of Christ throughout the book, our confidence, our boldness to enter in. He said it in chapter 3, verse 6. We are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope in Christ. He said it in chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He said it in chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then at the end of that chapter, in verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And so here in chapter 13, verse 6, after this, the culmination of this and explaining our loves, proper loves and improper loves, and what we have and what we place our hope in, he says, so this is the result. We can confidently say this. And then he quotes a psalm. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Everything he's taught us about the better ministry of Jesus is applied right here to you, believer. You can face life, you can face death, whatever may come, confidently, because the Lord is your helper. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's how he started the book off in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, when is temptation going to happen? when it comes to your relationship with one another, relationship to strangers, relationship to those suffering in prison, mistreated, relationship with your spouse and your families, the relationship with money, the things you have. He himself has stood in our place and has suffered when tempted without sin. And he is our help to those who are being tempted. So believer, you may be tempted not to love your brother. You may be tempted not to love the stranger, your spouse. Instead, to place your confidence in your ability to work and provide for yourself, loving money instead. But even if those things were to fall apart, he says, you still know this, that the Lord will never leave you or forsake you, because his promises stand forever. And so with confidence in the finished work of Christ and his ongoing high priestly ministry toward you, say this: the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. Amen. We'll have our ushers come forward and we'll take the Lord's Supper together, where we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. That's what is being represented for us here in these elements. The Lord Jesus Christ, who took on the wrath of God on our behalf. He went to the cross and hung there as a curse, the curse that should have been ours, and went to the grave. But these are elements, aren't they? These aren't actually the body and blood of Jesus, because he is not dead anymore. He's seated in the heavenly places because he has been raised for our justification. And so we can approach this table saying, the Lord is my helper. What do I have to fear? What can man do to me? We can approach this table and say, I know confidently that the Lord has stood in my place, and there is no condemnation for me because I am in him. So I'm going to pray. The ushers here, they'll pass out the elements. If you're a believer, you're invited to take this with us. If you're not a believer, just let these things pass you by and consider what you've heard today, this gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are our helper, that you have sent your Son to stand condemned in our place, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that we can face life, the realities of life, the difficulties of life, even the end of life, death itself, confidently, knowing that our help comes from the Lord. Father, we do have misordered loves even after salvation. And as we heard earlier, you have sent your Spirit for this purpose, to sanctify us, to make us like Christ, to take your word and apply its truths deep into our hearts, down to the division of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow, piercing us to the core. And so that's our prayer this morning, Father, that you would take your word and that your Spirit would do his work of using it in our lives to sanctify us and make us like Christ. If we find that our confidence is placed in things and what we have, Father, we pray that you would help us to place our hope in you. We thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.